Good morning, if you can take your seats. The scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to read 11 through 22, but the focus today will be on verse 18. But we're going to go ahead and read 11 through 22 to get the context of the passage, and really we'll be focusing on verse 18. If you're using a Bible under the seat, it is on page 591. We invite you to open the Word of God and follow along, and we'll also have it on the screens here. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The Word of God says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask now that you would shine so clearly as we look at your nature and character, that you would be exalted, that we would be made less, you would be made more, and that we would just be filled with wonder, maybe for the first time, or maybe for the 7,000th time, as we look at you and see your work in Father, Son, and Spirit. Help us, God. Help me, please, to be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. In 325 AD, 1700 years ago to 2025, the Council of Nicaea produced what we know today, but I just read a portion of it. It's called the Nicene Creed. It's a statement that asserts the truth, the biblical truth of the full deity of God the Father, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. During those days, as is the case today, actually. You may be aware of this. As still today, there's several religious sects and offshoots of Christianity. Back in that day, still this day, to this day, certain people denied the deity of Jesus and belittled the person of the Holy Spirit. It was at Nicaea, which is modern-day Turkey, that the church formalized what it had long affirmed. It formalized something that was long agreed upon, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And it's this statement, that all three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, are God, that statement, that's critical to our understanding of what we call the Trinity. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Just like you won't find the word rapture, penal substitutionary atonement, original sin, union with Christ, lots of words we use. Like many Christian words, Trinity is a word that we use to communicate an idea that's all over the scriptures. So we know it's not in the Bible, but the idea of the Trinity is all over the scriptures. It's a doctrine or a teaching of the Trinity. It upholds two truths, and these truths are like rails on a ladder that hold the rungs of the ladder together. There's two rails of truth that hold the Trinitarian ladder together. They're biblical truth, and they're paradoxical. They're a paradox. Logically, they don't make sense, like a square circle. The Trinity is a paradox. Here's the two rails. Rail number one is this: there is one God. The Bible is clear that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One God. It's all over the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. The Apostle Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians, the oneness of God, and 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6, and Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, God is one. There's one God. However, the scripture also boldly declares that there are three persons equally God. One God exists eternally in three persons. Let's consider Ephesians 4. I alluded to this just a second ago. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, Paul highlights the diverse union within one God when he says, there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and one God and Father over all. He's highlighting in that, in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, the diversity and unity of the Godhead. They're not separate gods, but three persons in one God. And that's just one small example. Many times in scripture, the person of Jesus, God the Son, and the person of the Spirit are described in divinity, and of course the Father. So those are the two biblical truths that the rails that formulate the Trinity, what we understand as a Trinity. There is one God, and three persons are all identified as God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to study the persons of the Trinity. And we're going to focus on, as Kristen mentioned, on verse 18 of this passage. Through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, why should we care about this doctrine? Why should we care about the doctrine of the Trinity? I personally can tell you this, and so if you're here, just I can relate to you. There was a time in my life when I thought that this doctrine was pretty much unnecessary, especially when you consider sharing the gospel, right? You consider sharing the gospel. Do I need to communicate the Trinity when I share with someone about Jesus? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, even though that implies the divinity of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in a second. We preach Jesus. So, fired up Christian, do I really need to hold on to the Trinity? Can I let that go? And especially, we're tempted to let it go because of controversy. This doctrine divides, not within what we call Orthodox Christianity, not Eastern Orthodox, but true Christianity. The Trinity is divisive, marking people outside. It distinguishes Christianity from Islam, for example, and Judaism. You know, Islam believes in Jesus as a prophet and names Jesus and involves Jesus in God's or Allah's salvation plan, but Jesus is not God to the Muslim. It divided the church after the Council of Nicaea as well. It divides Christians from Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses. It's one of several reasons as well why the church proper cannot consider Latter-day Saints, as part of God's church. One of the things that we disagree upon with the Latter-day Saints is they do not hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, that fundamental Christian truth is denied in them, and therefore we have to say lovingly, that's not Christian teaching then. The doctrine of the Trinity was formalized because of questions about the Trinity, and it's had opposition and still has opposition to this day. However, just because something is questioned, that does not mean it should be abandoned. Nearly every aspect of Christianity has undergone scrutiny. For 2,000 years, every aspect of Christianity is scrutinized. Not simply the deity of Christ, the deity of the Spirit, the personhood of the Spirit. And yet we still stand. Here's two quick reasons to defend the doctrine, really quickly. First, I can't not see it in the Bible. It's just biblical. You don't need the word to see throughout Scripture, God is set apart as the one true God, and throughout Scripture, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all titled as, described as, and they're given the qualities of God. You just see it everywhere. It's simply biblical. I'm assuming most people here believe in the Trinity already, so here's a second reason that's a little bit more personal for, say, someone who's believing in Christ or even considering Christ. Here's a second reason for those who already believe in the triune God. You cannot properly understand and appreciate how God saved you without understanding that God is triune. You just can't. You cannot understand your salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity helps you understand how God saves a person by grace through faith, not by works. In other words, like the fundamental reason we are here, saved, is a Trinitarian truth. So that's my personal goal for us, for my heart and for us, is that joy would increase as you see, maybe again or again, for the thousandth time, God saved me. God saved me. And he did it in such a miraculous way, not by my works, but through his work. Here's the main idea for the series that we'll just focus on for the next 3 weeks. The one triune God won your salvation. The one triune God won your salvation. He did it. Father, Son, and Spirit. So I've chosen this passage, verse 18, because it's one of the few examples of Scripture where you see the three persons of the Godhead all named in the same verse. Just to be clear, though, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, which Kristen read the entirety of, Paul's not writing it to defend the Trinity. He's assuming it in this passage. This passage fixates on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ the Son. It fixates on Jesus to highlight how all of humanity, this is what the point of this, the whole passage, how all of humanity share common unity with one another because of Jesus. Before Jesus, there was a division. Now in Jesus, no more division, one door of access through Christ. He's not defending the Trinity So just to be clear, he's assuming it in verse 18. He simply states it. He's not simply defending the Trinity there. And I just want to make that clear. His reference to the Trinity, Paul's reference, is less important than the main point that in Jesus, all people are one and have access to God through one means, through Christ. So that's the main point of the whole thing. He's highlighting what Jesus has done. And in speaking of what he's done, he says it was a Trinitarian accomplishment. The Son, the Spirit, the Father, all at work in your salvation, bringing you together, bringing you near, saving you. And so that's why we're going here. So a typical study of the Trinity would begin by talking about the Father, because the Father is named first. However, because this passage highlights the Son first, that's where we're going to start. So, 3 weeks in verse 18, and I want to just fixate on the Son, or two words in verse 18, just two words, through him. That's all we're going to look at, through him. Focusing on the Son, seeing Jesus in relation to the Trinity, and how critical and important he is for our salvation. So, two simple words, through him. Let's consider the last one first and make sure we really understand, who is this him? Who is this him? So, two simple words, look at him. If you begin reading verse 11, and you, by the time you get to verse 18, it's clear, him is Jesus. Jesus is him. Who's Jesus? I've got four different descriptions. We'll consider the first two right now, and then as we transition to the next word, through, so again, we're doing him, and then we're going to do through him, we'll look at the next two. So four descriptions, let's look at the first two. Who's Jesus? He's the Son of God the Father. He is the Son of God the Father. Two times in Ephesians, this title is assumed. In Ephesians 4:13, Jesus is Son of God mentioned there, and he is assumed as the Son of God at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 3, because God is called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, so he's the Son of God. This is, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. If you remember those two rails, again, we talk about the two rails, Trinitarian truth. This description highlights rail number two, that Jesus is distinct from the God the Father. There are three persons in one God. Remember, that's our second rail in the Godhead. Jesus is distinct from the Father in that he's the Son. Now that seems like a little bit simplistic and silly, but this is where Trinitarian truth is formulated from. It seems a little simplistic, but this is the fundamental Trinitarian doctrine. We know Jesus, or we see three persons in the Godhead because one of them is the Son and he's not the Father, and neither is the Father the Son. Three persons. Jesus is not a different mode of God's existence. It's called modalism. It's a heresy. There is one God, and he showed up one time in the form of Jesus. He shows up as the form of the Spirit. No. He is the Son of God. The Son of God is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. He is distinct. Keep that word in mind. Distinct from God the Father in that he is the Son. Now, it's here many have drifted into heresy. You see, Jesus is distinct from God the Father, and in response, some have concluded, because he's distinct from God the Father, he's either another God, like another God, there's three gods, it's called tritheism, also a heresy, or he's something less than God, Arianism, or other doctrine, Ebionitism. He's either another God, he's clearly distinct, so he's either another God, a demigod, or less than God. I guess that would be a demigod. But the scriptures won't allow us to do that. And this is where Trinitarian teaching is formulated. And it won't allow us to do it because of the second, here's the second description of Jesus in Ephesians. He's also called Lord. In verse 21, 23 times in Ephesians, Jesus is described as Lord. And this is incredibly significant. So again, here we go. Jesus is distinct from God the Father, and he's Lord. Here's why this is significant. In the Greek Old Testament, the word Lord used here is given for the name of God. Anytime God's personal name, Yahweh, YHWH, used in the Old Testament in the Greek, the word Kyrios or Lord is in the place of the divine name. And Jesus is given that ascription. Now, some might say, well, Lord doesn't necessarily mean God's name, like the title. And that's true. There's examples of the word Lord in the Bible that they're referring to someone who's like a king or a ruler, right? Like, totally true. Totally true. You got to look at the context. But you cannot say the same thing about this title to Jesus. He's not just Lord in that he's my boss. I mean, he is, but he's more than simply boss. Here's a couple examples. In 1 Thessalonians, and we have to kind of go out of Ephesians here. Again, we're looking at the title that Jesus has given, Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul refers to something that was common in Scripture. He refers to something called the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord. Now, if you were a meticulous Old Testament reader, you would know that that was a special reference in the Old Testament. Very special reference. The day of the Lord was the day of Yahweh. It was the day that God would appear and intervene. Sometimes he intervened in judgment. Sometimes he intervened in salvation. The day of the Lord was common. However, Paul, without any explanation or without any apology, says, the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming. So he's not using this as simply a title for Jesus as he's great. He's like a king. No, he is the Lord. And it's used all throughout. That's just one place. I mean, we could go to the end of John where Jesus is called my Lord and my God. But just if we look at Paul, he's not using this word to describe Jesus as someone who's a king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he quotes in 1 Timothy 6:15, which is alluding to Deuteronomy 10:17, where God is called Lord of Lords. This is much more significant. The title is precious. He's the Son. He's distinct from the Father. However, he is Lord. That's our first rail of the Trinitarian doctrine, isn't it? There's one God, and Jesus is called Lord. Well, which is he? Paradox. He's given the divine name. And it's these kind of truths, like we're holding both these truths, that lead to something we call Trinity. We're upholding both. We're not minimizing one for the sake of the other. We're saying these are both true. He is Son of God, he is distinct, and he is Lord. Now, before we shift our focus, so we're looking at him. Who's the him? It's Jesus. He's the Son of God, he's Lord. There are two more titles given to Jesus in this passage to help us understand. And I want to talk about him now as we kind of transition to this next word, through, because we're looking at through him. These other titles help us understand who, or this idea of through. It makes us understand why we have to go through him. Here's the two more words, Christ and cornerstone. He's Christ and he's cornerstone. In verses 12 through 13, Paul refers to Jesus with this most common title. He's Christ. It's a title, not a name. It's not his last name. It's a title given to the one who would save God's people. Everyone, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and all those the songs that are sung at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, they are awaiting the Christ, the one who would save. This title tells us what Jesus came to do. He came to save, and he's cornerstone. Verse 20, you can see in verse 20, he's essential. He is cornerstone, the cornerstone upon which the foundation of God's church, God's people, was laid by the apostles and the prophets. He is the cornerstone of the church's foundation. He's Christ and he's cornerstone. And it's these two titles for Jesus which help us transition to this next word of our phrase, through. It's not simply Jesus, it is through Jesus. Through him, everything changes. Through him. Specifically, our access changes. Through him, access to the Father. Through him, we have access to the Father. Verse 18. We're going to get to access in a second. But it's found through him. It's found through him. This is why the titles of Christ and Cornerstone are so important. He's Christ. He saves. He delivers. He's cornerstone. Our lives are built, we're going to see, into a dwelling place for God. We'll see in a moment. There's two ways this through him can be understood, and both are found in the passage. Now we're pressing into this idea of, what does the through mean? What does through him mean? For the first is easy. Access is through him. It's through what he did. We have access to God. Through what Jesus did, we have access to God. He accomplished something. That's what it means. He accomplished something. It's through or because of this accomplishment. Anyone who trusts in Jesus, access. Look at verse 16. You can see this. That he, I'm adding those words, might reconcile us both. That's insiders and outsiders in humanity, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. He accomplished something in coming to earth. Specifically, he accomplished something through the cross. That's what Paul wants to highlight, that which sadly people want to minimize today. Paul doesn't want to minimize it. It's through the cross. You have access through what he did on the cross. In other words, here's one way to think about it. Thinking about how through him means you've got access. If you go to the movies with your friend and your friend pays for your ticket, you have access to the movies through Tommy. It's through Tommy I have access. How'd you get into the theater? Through Tommy. Tommy paid for my ticket. You got in through Tommy. This is one way that Paul describes what it means for you and I to have access to God through the cross. Jesus did something for you. You have access through him. Through him. Because of what he did. But there's a deeper meaning in this phrase, and it's also in the passage. This idea of through him. It's not opposed to the first, just to be clear. It's adding depth to the first idea. It deepens it. It is this. Through union with him. Not just through what he did, yes, but more so, through union with him. We see this in verse 13. Paul doesn't say that Jesus is our door through which we enter because through him our debt was paid. That's true. He says more in verse 13. He says we are in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ Jesus, but now in Christ Jesus. Not just because of what he did, but because I'm in him. I'm united with him. That simple phrase, in Christ Jesus, describes this wonderful reality. We often refer to it as union with Christ. Union with Christ. And it means this. You don't merely have access to God because he paid your debt. You have access to God because you are spiritually united with the Son of God now because of what Jesus did. You are much more than a beggar who is given, you know, your friend paid your ticket. You are united with the very Son of God. And just in case this seems heady, just consider this. This totally changes how you should see God, how God sees you. You're not tolerated as an outsider. You're a member of God's family. And that's what Paul says in this. Verse 19, you are members of the household of God in Christ Jesus. This is much more than the ticket paid. You're in him. You're united with him. You're not the Beverly Hillbillies. Anybody remember that show? My TV age as a child is that of a 70-year-old. In the 1960s, there's this TV show called The Beverly Hillbillies. It was about the Clampett family who struck their hillbillies out in the boonies. They struck oil on their land, and so they decided to move to Beverly Hills, that is, right? It's a comedy, and all the comedy is related to the Beverly Hillbillies, the hillbillies moving to Beverly Hills and running into all the money, and everybody, they're fine with how they are, but everybody sees them as oddballs. There's a banker that they interact with, Mr. Drysdale, and he is just appalled by a lot of the things they do. They don't fit in. They're the hillbillies in Beverly Hills. This is how we think about our relationship with God sometimes. Bunch of hillbillies whom God's constantly offended by. That's not true if you are in Christ. That's not true if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're a member of God's family. Truly a child of God. We spent a lot of time in Galatians talking about that, right? I am God's son. I am God's daughter. Like Christ is God's son. I'm a member of the family. I'm not the hillbilly. That's what through him is pointing to. Both aspects are true. Through what Jesus did, you have access to God. And through union with Jesus, you have access to God. It's Galatians 2:20 put together. When Christ died, I died. I'm crucified with Christ. That's what he did, and I'm united with him. Not a beggar, not a hillbilly. I'm a member of the family. Now let's consider what benefits come our way through him. What comes my way through him? And the answer is access. I said we were gonna talk about that a little bit. Verse 18, through him, access to the Father. Or as in verse 13, Paul says, you've been brought near. I think that idea of access is in that word, to be brought near. What does that mean? What does it mean to have access to God? What's the benefit? What's the blessing? Here's three. Hope first. Hope. If you've got access to God, hope. Verse 12, there was a time when you were without hope. No hope. But if you have access to God, you've got hope. Not just like faint hope, real biblical hope, certainty. Second, peace. To have access to God, the Father, means you have peace with God now. Peace. We see this in verses 16 through 17. There's two kinds of hostility happening in this passage. There's hostility between man and man, and hostility between man and God. And that's what Paul highlights in verses 16 through 17. Jesus might reconcile us both, that's the two people who were once hostile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And that hostility is pointing to the hostility God has against you. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. There were some who were near and there were some who were far off, both hostile to God. And Jesus came and said, peace between you and God. There was once hostility, but because of him, through him, access, which means peace. You got peace now if you have Jesus. Peace with God. Don't begin with the assumption, God's already at peace with me. You can't begin your life with that assumption. The scriptures point to actually another reality, that you begin your life with the reality that you're at war. God's at war with you. You're hostile. You're an enemy. But through the Son, access, and that means peace. Through him, peace with God. Finally, third and finally, to have access to God means you get God in you. You're God's dwelling. Verse 22, you are being built into a dwelling place for God. What a benefit. And it can only come through access to the Father. There's much more to say about this. We're going to hit on this next week when we talk about the Holy Spirit. But just for now, know that through him, access, that means God dwelling in you. That's what access means. What does it mean for you and me that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's just close here. He's distinct from the Father, yet he's called Lord. And it's simply this. God saved you through God. God acts to save you through him, the Son of God. And we'll continue to look at every facet of this, that your salvation is indebted to God, specifically here, God the Son. This is helpful for us. I think we can get a big head and think that, you know, maybe we don't struggle this too much. Some of you may, thinking that we take credit for our salvation in some way. There's something I did. There's something outside of God that occurred for my salvation to happen. This passage says we are totally dependent upon God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. It's through him. So in other words, this first understanding of the Trinity, this first look at God, so the Son of God, it should cause us to take our eyes off of ourselves and look up. Not inward, upward. Lift our hearts in praise, not to man, but to God in Christ Jesus for our salvation. Here's a New Year's resolution to say to yourself every day, if you've trusted in Christ, wake up and say, God saved me. God saved me. God saved me. In all my mess, in all my undeservedness, I'm not an outsider anymore. I'm an insider, and he did it. I'm not the Beverly Hillbillies. I'm a member of his family. God saved me in Christ. Let's pray. And we praise you, Father, Son, Spirit, for your work. May we exalt you. May we not diminish your work in our salvation, but exalt it, and may it lead us to humility and praise and thankfulness and trust. And I pray as we continue this series, God, that you'd make these things clear, and that they would not lead to big heads, but happy hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.